Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord. So good for us to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ and to consider your word. And we do pray that you'd be with us as we consider this very important topic, the topic of evangelism. Lord, I pray that you would light something within us, Lord, to be very much concerned with the promotion and proclamation of your good news. I pray also that you would give us many opportunities to do this very thing, Lord, as we live in this valley. And I pray that those opportunities, that we would take them and that they would bear fruit as your Spirit moves upon the hearts and minds of those around us. So God, we are asking for this. We know it is your will that it happen. In terms of who comes, we will not know until it does happen, but we ask that you would make us faithful to fulfill the mission that you've given us. May this study help us toward that end, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Most of you know this already. Just want to remind you, these classes are online under Learn, under Emmaus Essentials here. If you click that, it takes you to this page. Then there's a link to the specific course that we're in right now. So here is the page with the archived outlines and class audio. Here's the outline for today. The class audio will be up probably by Tuesday. And then just a reminder here that the schedule really is listed for you on that page. We're going through a book right now called The Best Kept Secret in Christian Mission by John Dixon. Today we'll be covering chapter 1. You do not have to read, but of course I think you'd get more out of the study if you read and then came and listened to the teaching. Yeah, there's some on the back table. I think the print versions are about $20. You can get the Kindle version for about $10. So there's a stack of them back there if you'd like to grab one of those today. So here's the outline for today, lesson 2. The question is, why get involved in mission? The suggested reading is chapter 1, pages 25 through 37. In the introduction here, we need to consider possible motivations for the proclamation and promotion and proclamation of the gospel. So what are some things that might motivate us to promote and proclaim the gospel? That's the question in the introduction here. That's the question that the author raises in the book. Some might say, well, we ought to do it just out of simple obedience to the command of Christ. You know, why do we engage in mission? More specifically, why do we proclaim or promote the gospel? Well, because Christ told us to. You know, God tells us to in his word, and so we just need to do it dutifully. Number 2, maybe it is for the good of others. We think this way, that look at how much Christ has benefited us. I mean, we know the peace that comes with knowing Christ. We know the joy that is found in him. The fact that our sins have been forgiven has been such a blessing, and we see all of the blessings associated with knowing Christ. So why would we not be moved then to share that with everyone who will listen to us? You know, we want them to have what we have in Christ Jesus. Some might be motivated more by fear of failing to fulfill our obligations as Christians. And so this is similar to what was said in point 1. But, you know, some might think, I don't want to stand before God on the day of judgment and to have been found unfaithful as a servant of his. You know, of course, this kind of connects to what we talked about last week in terms of who is an evangelist. Are all Christians called to be evangelists or not? I would argue no, not all Christians are evangelists, but we do all have this obligation to engage in the Great Commission and to be concerned with the, at least, promotion and, in our day-to-day conversations at least, the proclamation of the gospel. That is something different, though, than being an evangelist, which is an office of the church. If that's confusing to you, you might want to go back to last week's lesson and listen to it in its entirety. But I think the author is dead on to point out the fact that though these motivations might be valid motivations, there's some truth to them, right? There should be this sense that we should proclaim Christ, we should promote Christ, because Christ told us to. And yes, we should look at our neighbors around us and say, we want so badly for them to have what we have in Christ Jesus, and we want for them to escape ultimately final judgment, right? That should compel us, and also we should have a degree of godly fear, you know, that we would want to stand before God on the last day saying, to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, right? So these are all good motivations, but they really are inadequate to serve as ultimate motivations for for our mission, for our promotion and proclamation of the gospel. The author in this chapter suggests that the proper primary motivation for mission is the promotion of the worship of the one true God. This should be the thing that motivates us above all else, our desire to see God worshiped, our desire to see him receive the glory that is due to his name. It is not that these other motivators are completely irrelevant or inappropriate, but they should not serve as a primary motivation. Instead, the glory of God should serve as our primary motivation. He hones in upon two texts, Psalm 96, which we'll look at, letter A, and then down a bit further, we come to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is very familiar to us, the Great Commission. Really, this theme is all around, all across the scriptures, that the supreme thing is the glory of God. Everything really is designed and is going towards and ought to be for the glory of God. And that concept reminded me of a section in our confession in the chapter on the Holy Scriptures, which is chapter 1. And in paragraph 5, the confession lists reasons why we might be compelled to see the Scriptures as the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. We might be moved by the heavenliness of the matter that is contained within the Holy Scriptures, the efficacy of the doctrine. The doctrines are efficient. They bring about change. We might be moved by the majesty of the style and the consent of all the parts, the idea that though the Bible consists of 66 books, they all tell one story. They all agree. The consent of all the parts. And we might be moved and persuaded that this is the Word of God by the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. Okay, and I won't read any further there, but what is our confession saying? Well, the confession is recognizing that the scope of the whole Bible consistently brings us back to the end goal of bringing glory to the triune God. It's all for his glory is a central focus of the Holy Scriptures. By the way, the word scope in our confession, we typically think of scope as like a how do I put it? Scope is something that is all encompassing, I guess. Is that the way to say it? That's typically how we use the word here. But the confession is used in what's the word I'm looking for? Delimiter. Okay, yeah, that's helpful. Scope, in that sense, I'm using my hands to express what I can't find a word to say, but delimiter is good. But here the confession is using the word scope as in crosshairs, you know, as in this is the aim of all of Scripture, that is to promote the glory of the one true God. We make much too little of the glory of God. To be quite honest, we tend to make most things about us, you know, and just think about it for a moment. Why do you share Christ? Well, because other people need Jesus. Is that true? Yeah. Okay. Why do you share the gospel? Because I want to be faith, right? You get what I'm saying? But really, it should be this. Why do you come to church on the Lord's Day? Because I need to be fed. No. To worship. To give worship to the triune God, to bring glory to his name. Why do you live the way you do in the world? Because I believe that it is good for me. No, to glorify the one true God. That is the reason for which we were created. So what is the chief end of man? This isn't our catechism. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but I like their question number one. Not better than ours, but I do like it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is our chief end, to glorify God first and then to enjoy him forever. This ought to be the perspective that we have on missions and the gospel, sharing of the gospel also, that we do it first to bring glory to the triune God. Psalm 96 is the passage that the author goes to, so we'll stick with that. We could look at many other scripture texts as well to support this idea. But listen to Psalm 96 and hear how evangelistic Psalm 96 is. Old Testament, Psalm 96. Listen to how evangelistic it is. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, the psalmist says. Sing to the Lord all the, what? Earth. The psalmist is calling everybody to sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens, Psalm 96, 1 through 5. So here I have an observation. It looks like the gospel was actually present in Old Covenant times, doesn't it? Hashtag covenant theology, you know. Hashtag, whatever. My sister's trying to teach me how to use hashtags, but it's hopeless. Anyways. This, though, is a remark that should take us back to this class on covenant theology that we went through. The idea being that the good news of Jesus Christ was present in the Old Covenant in the form of promise, right? And the gospel was there being preached in the form of promise and in the types of shadows that were present amongst the people. So the gospel was present. Therefore, evangelism was also present in the Old Covenant. Yes, the kingdom of God was confined mainly to the people of Israel. It was confined to that nation. But still, they did have an evangelistic role to fulfill as the people of God. They were to proclaim the gospel to the nations. The nations were to be drawn to the worship of the one true God. Now, in the New Covenant, things are a bit different. It's not that the nations are to be drawn to a particular nation, but that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, right? Okay, so it's different, but still there was an evangelistic function that the people of Israel were to fulfill. So in verse 2 of Psalm 96, the phrase, tell of his salvation, is the translation of the Hebrew word bashar, meaning the bringing, to bring news or to bear tidings, in this case, good news. So the people of Israel were to bring good news to the nations. Israel was to promote the worship of God among the nations. Why, though? That's the question. What was to be their motivation for doing so? Remember, that's the question we're asking. What should motivate us to do evangelism, to promote the gospel? Well, why? In brief, it is monotheism. Monotheism should be the motivation. The fact of monotheism should be the motivation for our evangelism. Verse 4, the word for here is significant. For, why are they to tell of his salvation? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are really what? Worthless idols. They are not gods at all, but the Lord made the heavens. So what should motivate our evangelism? It is the fact that there is only one true God who made all things seen and unseen. He alone is worthy of all praise. We are his creatures, and it is the duty of the creature to give obedience and worship to the Creator. You know, that is one of the most fundamental worldview building blocks that we have to deal with, that we have been created by someone and we owe him worship and obedience. We are to promote the worship of the one true God because he is worthy. Yes, it is true, we should do this also for the good of man, to free them from the threat of judgment. Later on in Psalm 96, we read, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. And he will do what? He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. For he comes to do what? To judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So notice that Psalm 96 does have the final judgment in view. And certainly one of the reasons we should share the faith is to give people the solution, the access to salvation from this final judgment. But the point of the author is this: this is not listed as the primary motivation for mission. Instead, the glory of God is, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Any questions on that portion? Did you have something, Janet? No? Oh, okay. I think it would be good for us to think in these terms more and more as Christians in regard to every aspect of the Christian life, you know. Why is it that I should get up this morning and go to church for the glory of God, primarily, and for your good, and for the good of your brothers and sisters who depend upon you for fellowship and for support. Yes, but for the glory of God. Why should I be obedient to the command of Christ? It's for the glory of God, not just for your good, primarily. And on we go. As Christians, this should be our leading concern, to bring all glory to God.
Joe,
yes?
This ties in with the Lord's Prayer verse. So, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glory to God.
You're going exactly where I want to go with it eventually. No, it's great. It makes me happy to see that the connections are being made. Other considerations supporting the centrality of worship, consider the first and second petitions of the Lord's Prayer. It's just, you know, yeah, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So, exactly it. It just permeates the whole of Scripture, and it is a central feature of the Christian faith. What about the Great Commission? So here's another text to consider, Matthew 28:18-20. Typically, we do not see this principle of all things being for the glory of God in the Great Commission, but it is there. And Jesus came and said to them, listen, all what? Authority. Where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So what motivates the Great Commission? It is this, the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And this language here really does echo what is said in Genesis 1:1. We have the language of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is our creator. He has supreme authority over all things. He is the sovereign God. And by that fact alone, we are to worship him. On the basis of that fact alone, he is to be worshiped and obeyed and honored by his creatures. Now we come all the way to the person of Jesus Christ, and we consider his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the fact that all authority, where? In this same dominion, the same place that God created in the beginning, all authority has been given to Jesus over this realm. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So what is to motivate our mission? What is to motivate the proclamation and promotion of the gospel? It's the fact that Christ is supreme over all things. Tim, yeah. Yes, yes. God-centered, Christ-centered, the glory of God-centered, and not centered upon man. It might sound cruel to say that, it shouldn't be, the good of our neighbor shouldn't be our primary motivation. It should be a motivation, but not the primary one. But just think about this real quick. Put yourself in the situation of a missionary who's ministering a foreign land where he's alone there. He's totally alone there. You know, and he's being persecuted. There's no fruit from his labors. What is going to cause you really, I mean, honestly and authentically, to persevere in an environment like that? It may be that you struggle to look at your neighbor then and to say, this person, I have compassion for them because they're your persecutor. I mean, you ought to, but do you see what I'm getting at here? Or to evangelize in order to bring some sense of fulfillment to yourself. You might be miserable, you know, as a person and frustrated in trying to fulfill this mission. But if you're there and you're being propelled by the desire to bring glory to the one true God, that has a real lasting and powerful impact. So the scriptures push us to do all things to the glory of God, but also there's something practical about it also as well, that can move us to proclaim the gospel in very difficult circumstances and environments where we're struggling emotionally to love neighbor or to sustain ourselves inwardly in the task, you know. So the Great Commission also has the same motivation. This echoes Genesis 1:1. We promote the worship of Christ. Why? Because he is supreme over all. Right? We would say that God is supreme over all, but God has given to Christ authority over all things. He reigns supreme. If there is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, the people of that Lord must promote this reality everywhere, Dixon says on page 35. So if it is true that there is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, the people of that Lord must promote this reality everywhere. Now here's a side note, and this is just fascinating to me. There is a sense in which all people do belong to Christ and have been purchased by him and therefore owe their allegiance to him, okay? Now, I mean this not in a salvific sense. It is not that all people have been purchased by Christ in a saving sense, not as Savior, but as the sovereign Lord with all authority in heaven and on earth. See 2 Peter 2:1. Okay. I'm doing pretty good on time real quick. I'd like to go to a... But false prophets also arose among the people, 2 Peter 2:1 says, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. I've preached on this text before. This is actually the primary text that those who deny limited atonement will use to say that, no, look at Christ has in fact atoned, died for all, even the false teachers. Are you guys with me? We're in the five points of Calvinism realm now. It was a very abrupt transition. But those who deny the L in TULIP, the doctrine of limited atonement, which teaches that no, Christ died specifically for the elect, those who will believe and who will persevere to the end, that's what we believe. Those who are opposed to that thought always go to 2 Peter 2:1, which says that false prophets arose. False teachers are going to be among you. They're going to bring in secret destructive heresies, and they will deny the master who bought them. So those who deny limited atonement say, look it, Christ has bought even the heretic, the false teacher, the false prophet. Your limited atonement is false. The issue here is that what they're not recognizing is that this is not speaking to the issue of Christ buying these or purchasing these unto salvation. This is speaking of Christ as the master or the despotain, which is a word used to describe the sovereign God, the Almighty, the authority that he has over all things in heaven and on earth as the sovereign. Who is the sovereign? God is, but all authority has been given to whom? To Christ also. So there is this other doctrine that we must consider. It is true that Christ has atoned for the sins of those whom have been given to him by God, the elect. But through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he has also been given something else, not just authority, right? Not just authority over the elect or over the church, but Christ has authority. He has earned authority over what? All things, the heavens and the earth. So in that sense, not in a saving sense, but in that sense, all people owe their allegiance to whom? To God through Jesus Christ, who is the despotain, the master who has all authority in on earth and in heaven. It's a bit of a side note here, but I think it pertains that the reason we are to promote Christ to the ends of the earth is because he is the sovereign Lord. All things belong to him, and all people, in fact, owe their obedience to him. So we promote God's glory to the ends of the earth, Dixon says on page 35. We promote God's glory to the ends of the earth, not principally because of any human need, but fundamentally because of God's / Christ's unique worthiness as the Lord of heaven and earth. Promoting the gospel to the world is more than a rescue mission, though it is certainly that as well. It is a reality mission. I like the way that's stated. It's a reality mission. And what he means by that is that the gospel, in a sense, is this. Hey, folks, here's the reality of things. You've been created by God. You owe worship to him, but you are in rebellion against him. You are in sin. Therefore, you are in a position where he will be your judge unless you repent and believe upon Christ, who is the Savior of the world, right? In other words, this is the reality of things. It's a reality mission. It's a presentation of the biblical and true worldview, right? It's putting God and Christ in their proper place and calling men to adjust their lives according to that fact of reality. It's a reality mission. It is our plea to all to acknowledge that they belong to one Lord and to come and to worship Him through Christ Jesus, through faith in Him. So commenting on 1 Peter 3:15, this is the passage that urges all Christians to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So we're to honor Christ as Lord, and we're to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We're to be ready to share the faith. Commenting on 1 Peter 3:15, Dixon says, "It is because Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth that the apostles were to go and make disciples of all nations. It is because believers in general likewise reveal Christ as Lord that they are now to give an answer in their daily lives," right? So here we are living a life in such a way as if Christ is in fact Lord, as if He's supreme. And as we live in that way with Christ as Lord, it ought to provoke others around us to say, "Why do you have this hope?" And it is there that Christians have an opportunity to begin to speak to why it is that we have this wonderful hope in Christ Jesus. So the point is this: it is the worship of God and His Christ that should primarily motivate our proclamation and promotion of Christ in this world. While it is true that Christ will give us a quote-unquote better life, and while it is true that He will meet our needs, maybe not in the way that we expect Him to, right, it cannot be the primary motive behind our mission. What will you say in a situation where following Christ will cost a person dearly in terms of so-called quality of life, by the way? You know, what will you say to them? This gospel, this false gospel that exists within the world today, which says that Jesus came to make you healthy and wealthy and prosperous and comfortable and all of this, just think of how powerless that gospel is going to be eventually in settings where people are going to have to suffer for the faith, you know. They might buy into it at first because, man, it sounds nice. Here I am, poor and struggling, and you're telling me that Jesus came to take care of all of that and to give me a better life. That sounds very appealing. But how long is it going to take, do you think, for a person who at first believed in that garbage to realize that this doesn't square with reality? Sometimes we suffer. So it cannot be our primary motivation. It cannot be the gospel we preach. The people of the world do, of course, have all sorts of needs of their Creator. That's true. It would be strange if it were otherwise, but more fundamental than their felt need of God is the reality of their duty toward Him, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, Psalm 96:8. This, above everything else, necessitates God's mission to the world. Okay. Yes. Let's ask the question really quickly, and this is a bit of a tangent from the thrust of the chapter, but I think it is important to speak to here. What is the Great Commission? Because the Great Commission is dealt with here in this chapter, right? Psalm 96, then Matthew 28. Well, what exactly is the Great Commission? What does it teach us? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." I do want it to be clear that the one command contained within the Great Commission is what? Make disciples. This can be kind of confusing when you're reading it in English, because when you're reading it in English, you might think that the command is go, right? Go. So we must all go. That's the command. Or we might even think that the command of the text is baptize, so we make the sacraments a primary thing. Or that the command of the text is teach, so we make it all about teaching. But in fact, the one command, the one imperative, to use the Greek term, the one imperative in the text is the word make disciples. Make disciples. That is the task of the one who is fulfilling the Great Commission. We are to make disciples. The other components of the Great Commission say something about how the task of making disciples is to be accomplished. And so all of the other words that in English kind of sound like commands and just bare commands are in fact participles, which a participle is a word that has the characteristic of both a verb and an adjective, a verbal adjective. It's one way of defining it. But in English, it might be more helpful to translate those words like this: going, baptizing, teaching. Do you see how there's kind of a descriptive force to them? So the command is this: make disciples, and do it in this way: going, baptizing, teaching. This is how the job is going to get done. So is it that in order to be obedient to the Great Commission, we must all leave here and go somewhere else? No, but the church in general is to fulfill her mission with the ends of the earth in view. So there is to be a going, but it is not the primary and core characteristic of the Great Commission, right? As we are going about our day-to-day lives, we are to make disciples, and we're to be concerned to go to the ends of the earth where the gospel has not been preached before. We are also to baptize. We're to make disciples baptizing. I think involved in this also is the observation of the Lord's Supper. This is going to be a key element, the baptizing of disciples, their observation of the Lord's Supper and the making of disciples, and they are to be taught. We are to do this teaching all that Christ has commanded us. So all of these things are descriptions of what it looks like to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to make disciples, right? Here is another question tied into the one that we asked last week, who is an evangelist? Well, to whom then is the Great Commission given exactly? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. What have you commonly heard? To whom is the Great Commission? What have you commonly heard in response to that question? All Christians, right? The Great Commission is given to you and to you and to you and to you. Okay, some might say that it was given to the apostles only. And what are they recognizing? Okay, the apostles had unique authority. What else are they recognizing about the text of Matthew 28 and the setting of that? Yeah, I mean, it's Jesus gathered with his apostles who are eyewitnesses of him. So some say, well, it's really the Great Commission was only given to the apostles. That seems to be an error on one extreme, right? But what you just said is that what is common today, at least in the circles that we've been a part of, is to say that the Great Commission is given to all Christians in an individualistic sort of sense, to you, to you, to you. And I think that is also an extreme error on the other side. I would argue that it cannot be that the Great Commission is given to Christians individually, because are all Christians called to teach? Are all Christians, well, you say yes in a certain sense, but not in the sense of those who've been ordained to that task. Here's a better example. Are all Christians as individuals called to baptize? No. It would in fact be wrong of you to, as an individual Christian, decide to go out and to start baptizing people on your own, independent from the what? Local church. So, no, it was not given to the apostles. No, it was given to the apostles originally. Okay, yes. This is very confusing. No, yes, no, no, yes. No means both of the options above are not correct. What we are to recognize, here would be a way to state it clearly, what we are to recognize is that the Great Commission was given to the apostles originally. Yes, that's true. It was given to them originally and through them to the church corporately. So specifically, the Great Commission belongs to the local church with its officers and members and its diversity of spiritual gifts and callings. So what I just said right now about the Great Commission should correspond perfectly to what I said last week about evangelism, right? Remember? Are all Christians evangelists? No. Some have the gift. Some are called to that office. But we all together are to be concerned with evangelism, those who have the gift and who have the calling, exercising that gift and fulfilling that calling faithfully, and also all of us together being concerned with the promotion of the gospel, right? And in the same way, the Great Commission, when we come to it, we must say that, no, it's not given to every Christian individually, but certainly it's given to all of us in the sense that it's given to the church corporately. So the church's mission is the Great Commission, and we all are to engage in the fulfillment of it as we come to use our spiritual gifts and to fulfill our callings as either officers or members of the local congregation. So yes, the Great Commission is for you, but we have to be careful about how we talk about it. So often I have heard missionaries or pastors put such a heavy burden upon individual Christians, really burdening them with the task of fulfilling the Great Commission as if it was to be fulfilled on their own. They can't do it. No one Christian can. We must do this together. We must avoid overburdening the individual with the full weight of the Great Commission. We must also avoid delegating the Great Commission to an entity other than the local church. Typically today, how are missionaries sent out into the world? What is kind of the typical way to get that done?
Parachurch
organizations. There will be, so if we were to go this route, someone might say, I want to go to Uganda. I don't know why Uganda, but Uganda, I want to go to Uganda. And if we were to go about this in a typical fashion, we'd say, great, brother, call the sending agency, set up an appointment with them. We'll write you a check, maybe, and we'll pray for you. I think what we see in the New Testament instead is this, that missionaries, evangelists, are sent out by the local church. One of the things that I love about ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, which is closely connected to SCARBC, which we are part of here in Southern California, is they are engaged in missions, but they are dead set on the idea of the church sending the missionary. The association can get involved by other churches contributing to help get that done, since it's very difficult for one local church to do it all alone financially. But it's the church that's to send out missionaries and to remain vitally connected with that person that they have sent, supporting them, encouraging them, praying for them, going to them all along the way. Dina, you had a question?
Well, what about heart cry?
No, it is a good question, but yeah, the heart cry, their whole... Well, remember one, we jumped into Heart Cry before we were in an association. That's one thing to consider. It was a good way for us to get involved with missions. And I still think it's a good way because what they do is they travel around the world and they seek to equip really local churches to raise up leadership and to send them out. So I do think they respect the autonomy of the local church and the responsibility of the local church to get this done. Quite honestly, Dina, we will have to continue to assess that as our involvement in associations grows over time. You know, if we are really consistent in our views with those whom we are supporting, right? But it's a great question. Yeah, Tom. The church is, okay, for the sake of the audio, a missionary struggling to raise funds, the response was, the church is flaky, it's difficult to raise funds. Amen, I agree. Not amen. Amen, I agree, but not amen. We shouldn't be happy with this. The church can be very flaky in this regard. But see, I think that is where there is strength in the association, to where you have a local church that is deeply committed to the sending of a man, right? Not flaky, but deeply committed, financially invested, all in. They've vetted the man. They've trained the man. They're ready to send the man out. And then that local church is connected to other local churches that are a part of a significant association where they are invested in this church and committed to this church. I think it doesn't totally absolve the issue of, or resolve the issue of flakiness, but I think it helps a lot. You know, when you have those very, first of all, significant membership ties within a local church, and then very significant membership ties within an association where the support, the broader support is going to come from, you know.
When these missionaries go out and literally raise their money from hundreds of individuals.
Right.
And then they have to be accountable to those hundreds and communicate with them. It's a huge burden on them. Whereas if they just had a handful of churches that they had that relationship with and that accountability, it would mean would be so much easier on them.
Interacting with missionaries is a very consistent theme that I hear quite a bit. So thank you for sharing that. That's good. So the Great Commission, the point I was trying to make, just to keep it on point, was that it's given to the church. It's given to the church. Particularly the local church is responsible to fulfill it. Read the book of Acts, I say. Read the book of Acts and how things seem to operate in the earliest days of the church. So this whole lesson is on really what should motivate us proclaiming the gospel, doing evangelism, fulfilling the Great Commission. What is the answer? The glory of God. That should be our prime motivation above all else. The other motivations are good and they have their place, but they cannot take that primary place. The glory of God needs to motivate all that we do in missions. Other considerations supporting this idea of the centrality of worship, just think about the Lord's Prayer, how we've been taught to pray. Our Father, who art where? In heaven, supreme over all. Our first petition is, hallowed be thy name. May your name be praised, right? And then the second petition is connected to it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so let's focus just upon the thy kingdom come. What does a kingdom consist of, by the way? What do you need? What components do you need to have a kingdom? And? King and a realm. That's what you need. And we're praying that God's kingdom would advance. So we're praying that he would be king, sovereign and supreme over all, that he'd be honored a king, that he would have a people, that people would be ushered into that kingdom saying, you're Lord, I'm your servant, I'm worshiping you. And that his dominion, his realm would also expand. And how does that happen? It's not that he is confined to any particular country or nation or people, except for that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, right? That in fact his kingdom would advance to the ends of the earth. Consider also the Christian Sabbath. What is the Christian Sabbath all about? It's calling us to rest and also to, in italics here, worship. That this idea that the Christian Sabbath is primarily about your rest, I think, is a little misguided. It's not just about your rest. It's about rest in the context of worship, resting in Christ, you know. So why should you come to church on the Lord's Day? Why should you cease from your normal labors whenever possible? Why? Why should you do that? To worship the one true God and to find rest in him until the consummation. Consider the end result of God's redemptive purposes and activities. It's worship. And I have here in mind, you know, we're going through the book of Revelation and the recapitulation in the book of Revelation will bring a certain scene to us over and over again throughout the book. You'll see these heavenly scenes and standing before the throne, there's a great multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they are standing before the throne. And what are they doing? Worshiping. So that's the end goal. If that's the end goal, then we should be doing it all along, right, as Christians, and have that as a central thing. I'll conclude real quick just with a quote from, I think it's from John Piper. There was a time where I was reading Piper, especially on the issue of missions, but he has written extensively on the centrality of all things being for the glory of God. That was very influential upon me when I was probably 19 or so. I think this is from him. Missions exist because worship does not. I think that's a very helpful way of summarizing all that's been said here. Why do we need missions? And why should we do missions? Because worship does not exist. So that's what we're doing, is taking the good news of Jesus Christ to those places where the worship of God does not exist, and we're to promote that, that people would come to faith in Christ and worship and glorify the one true God through him. Okay, 9:45. Any questions?
Just a quick one.
Yeah.
It says that the Heart Cry Missionary Society is under the oversight of the elders and congregation of Christ Church Rapid. So they at least also follow the principle of working for the benefit.
Yes, I see them really as trying to promote and to enable and encourage local congregations to send men out, indigent to peoples who are closely connected with them, so that we're not crossing these huge cultural and linguistic barriers in order to get to them, someone from SoCal going to Uganda, but rather, how about a church that's kind of close to the place in Uganda where there is not a church going and doing that? That's really their mission model. So wonderful. Thank you. Let me pray, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, I thank you for this book that's been an encouragement to me. We thank you that everything is, in fact, about your glory. We confess together as your people that you are worthy, and we desire to see you praised as you deserve. And when we praise you, Lord, when men and women, boys and girls praise you, they certainly have what is best for them too. They have the fullness of life found in you. So these things are not at odds. They're not in competition, of course, with one another, but the worship of you is for the good of man. And so I do pray that you would help us with this, to keep things in order, that we would be passionate about bringing glory to your name, and also that we would show compassion to our neighbors, desiring that they have a fullness of life in Christ Jesus. Lord, make our hearts tender to this. Show us ways that we can proclaim and promote Christ. Give us opportunity, Lord. You've been doing it in my life over the last couple of weeks in pretty significant ways, Lord. Maybe my brothers and sisters have the same story, similar story. But give us opportunities, Lord, to be able to share of Christ. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.